1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we got into this last week. We only got into the first six verses, unfortunately. I was hoping to even get through the whole chapter, but, well, the Lord had other plans, obviously. So we're hoping to finish the chapter here this morning. But what we've been seeing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is really Paul just continuing on in this thought that he's been carrying forth, even starting from chapter 8, going through into chapter 9, dealing with this one issue of eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. There was people within the Corinthian church that had no problem eating meat sacrificed to idols. There were others that thought, this isn't right. This meat is tainted. It's been sacrificed in the pagan temples. We can't partake of this meat. There were those in the Corinthian church that Paul addressed and says, listen, knowledge, you might have knowledge to eat this, saying that the idols are nothing, but knowledge puffs up, whereas love edifies. And then Paul would, in chapter 9, begin to go through that chapter, showing how he was one that had to lay down his own rights for the sake of others, to edify others, to build up others, to help others in their walk. And so in chapter 10 now, well, actually in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, Paul would go on to finish up his thought by saying, listen, we're all competing in this race. All run, but only one wins the prize. So he says to the Corinthians there, run in such a way as to obtain the prize. And then he would say in verse 26, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so now in chapter 10, he's kind of continuing on in this thought. Because there were those in Corinth who might have been sitting back a little too comfortable in their spirituality, too comfortable in their relationship with God, and thought, ah, come on. Eating meat sacrificed to idols, offending others, oh, they just got to grow up. They just got to deal with it. Paul says, listen, that's not the attitude you're to have. You're to be careful. Watch out, lest you do something that would disqualify you. You see, nobody in their walk with the Lord is beyond being disqualified or beyond above being of reproach or causing an offense to another. And so Paul begins to show them now from their own history, from the history of the Israelites, how these were a special people who had had wonderful privileges, wonderful experiences, and yet that still was not enough to keep them from stumbling, to keep them, in a sense, from being disqualified, as Paul would say there at the end of chapter 9. So look at chapter 10 with me, and we're going to read what we went through last Sunday and then pick it up in verse 7. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he's saying, listen, these were people that were led out of Egypt miraculously, and then God brought them right up to the Red Sea where they were, in a sense, trapped. Pharaoh's army breathing down their necks. But God opened up the sea, and they passed through on dry ground. And they were all baptized into Moses. In other words, they were identified with their leader now through that act, just as we are identified with Jesus Christ through the act of baptism. Baptism, water baptism, does not save us, but it identifies us with the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, how he died on a cross and rose again, has given us new life now in him. So these were people that received and saw such wonderful provision from the Lord. And then, speaking of that provision, in verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We talked in great detail about what that was all significant. If you missed last week's message, I encourage you, check it out on our website, because it was wonderful to see all that these things pointed to and were representative of. But in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You remember that? How many of them, even seeing all these wonderful signs of provision and miracles that God was performing for them and with them, it was still not enough for them to just rest in the Lord and to stop from complaining. And for many of them, God was not pleased. They're complaining and they're whining. They're not putting their faith in the Lord and belief in God. Caused them, that whole generation of adult age that came out of Egypt, none of them were able to come into the promised land. About a one-month journey is what it was to take them from Egypt into the land of Canaan, the promised land. Ended up taking them 40 years because of their unbelief. And so God was not well pleased with them. Though they had seen such wonderful signs, they were a privileged people, it was not enough to keep them from being disqualified. And of all those that came out of Egypt of adult age, only two of them were able to enter into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. And so, they were scattered there in the wilderness. And then Paul says, these things become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We talked about how that was the one thing that really began to lead them astray. They began to lust after things that they shouldn't have. They'd be out in the wilderness, manna coming down from heaven on a daily basis to feed them. Could you imagine that? Waking up every day and just seeing like Krispy Kreme donuts lining your lawn in the morning. You walk out there and you just go, thank you, Lord. Oh, be wonderful. You would, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be complaining. I'd be, this is great. But they would soon begin to say, oh, we remember the days back in Egypt when we would enjoy all the delicacies of the food. They were lusting for these things. But with that lust, you see, their memory became distorted. They weren't enjoying all the delicacies that the Egyptians shared. They were slaves baking bricks in the boiling heat of Egypt. It was not pleasant. But Satan was taking that lust and causing them to have their memory distorted, as he will do for us. When we begin to lust after things, we'll forget about the danger of it. We won't begin to look clearly at the harm of it. The Egyptians failed to do that. Their lust began to lead them astray. So now in verse 7, where we pick it up, Paul also says, now all these things have been reminders. They've been examples for us. And then he says, do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So again, remember this. The Israelites, fresh out of Egypt, they had received the incredible blessings and privileges. Yet here when Moses now is led up to Mount Sinai for a period of time, the Israelites begin to think, oh, that's it. Our leaders left us. Aaron, it's time for you to make us some gods who will now lead us. We don't know what's coming to this Moses fellow. We don't know where he's at. We don't think he's coming back. Aaron, time for you to take the reins. Make us a god that will lead us. Remember, they were just fresh out of Egypt. Seeing God miraculously deliver them from the hands of Pharaoh, lead them through the Red Sea, provide wonderfully for them, and now they're saying, well, time to turn to other gods. It doesn't make sense, does it? It's actually quite ridiculous. I mean, how shallow and weak can you be? And the sad thing is Aaron now goes right along with it. He gathers their gold and their jewelry, and he makes for them a golden calf. And they begin to worship it, saying now, according to Exodus 32:4, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I mean, he doesn't even try to make something that kind of represents the one true God. He makes a golden calf, something that was very familiar to them as the Egyptians used to worship a cow like that. And so now they're making a golden calf just like the Egyptians had. Now, here's the thing. For us, we kind of sit there and go, ah, idolatry. That's such an ancient kind of thing. We don't struggle with idolatry today. I don't know about you, but I don't have any, you know, statues on my mantle or golden calves hidden away in my closet. I don't have anything that I really go and worship. True enough, we don't have things like that today. But you see, idolatry is simply that which begins to take the passion away from God. It's that which begins to replace our passion and our priority being in God. It's something that begins to become more dominant than the Lord God in our lives. You see, it could be sports. It could be your car that you see as an idol, where you just spend every waking minute thinking about your car. Oh, I got to get that cleaned. I got to polish it. Oh, is there a scratch on my car? It could be your job that begins to be your idol. It could be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It could be American Idol. That could be your idol. That fits, doesn't it? But you see, if it becomes more of a priority than your walk with God and your relationship with Him, then you have an idol. You see, those things that I named aren't wrong, of course, in themselves. Those things aren't wrong. But if it begins to take the place of God, if it begins to become more of a priority in your life than your walk with God, then you're dealing with an idol. Now, some of these Corinthians, again, may have thought, listen, we're safe. We're not going to follow after other things in place of God. And maybe you feel that way too. But you see, if Israel experienced this, then you too need to be watchful and be careful. You need to take heed. You know, this is the sin that stood out to the Lord as being a covenant breaker. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 9. You see, we've been on Wednesday night going through 1 Kings, and it's been a great study as we've been seeing, the history of Israel and the kings that God has raised up. But turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. And look at verse 4 with me. Now, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. God, speaking to Solomon now, he says what? If you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart. What? David? Walking in integrity of heart? Wasn't David an adulterer? Didn't he take another man's wife? And didn't he go and have Uriah killed on the front lines of battle to get him out of the way? Uriah being Bathsheba's wife? So David was an adulterer and a murderer. Yet the Bible speaks of David as being a man after God's own heart. And here the Bible says, if you will walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness. What? I don't get it. But you see, David was a man who definitely sinned and made mistakes. But you know what? David repented of those things. David turned to the Lord. And the difference with David was he was never one that turned his heart away from God and followed other gods. And notice what it goes on to say in verse 6. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me. Do you see what God is saying here? The significance and the danger of idolatry. If you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will be a byword or a proverb and a byword among all peoples. You see, God took idolatry serious. I'm not trying to take sin lightly here, but David was a man that sinned but was forgiven. Because his heart was not turned to other idols. So when he did sin, he was convicted of it and turned back to God and repented of it. Remember, as Israel was ready to come into the promised land, Joshua said, choose now who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, put aside all those things, the idols, the foreign gods, put them away and choose now who you will serve. Don't bother coming in if you're going to follow after other gods. Don't bother doing that. Because it's going to lead in your heart being turned away from the Lord. It's going to lead in death ultimately. Choose now who you will serve. And again, Paul sees the importance of speaking about idolatry. He's going to talk a bit more about it later on in this chapter. But let's keep moving here. It says in verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Again, now, it was in their wilderness journey that some of them got caught up in engaging in sexual relations with the woman of Moab. Remember the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers? When Balaam was hired to go and pronounce a curse against Israel, he would come up to curse them, and everything that came out was just blessing. And the king of Moab was thinking, what are you doing? It's not what I've hired you to do. And he couldn't do it. And finally he came to the king of Moab and said, listen, if you want to really thwart Israel and bring them down, then cause them to enter into sin and relations with your woman. And that truly will then begin to bring the judgment of God upon them. And that's exactly what happened. The Moabites were a corrupt group, and God was clearly against this. But because of the Israelites coming in to engage in relationships with the Moabite women, God sent a plague. And many were killed. It says in Numbers 25, verse 9, that 24,000 people died. Yet here Paul says that 23,000 fell. Now, again, many people would love to say, oh, see, the Word of God, contradictions all through the Word of God. You can't take the Word of God to be our final authority. Oh, it keeps, you know, showing contradictions. It's not accurate. But notice what Paul is saying here. And in one day, 23,000 fell. That plague could have lasted for a number of days. And Numbers, you see, is simply giving us the overall count of the people that perished as a result in totality. Whereas Paul's saying in one day, 23,000 fell. But in total, as according to Numbers 24 or 25:9, 24,000 died. So, all the contradictions that people would love to see in the Bible are very clearly cleared up. Now, obviously, it didn't pay to mess around in that way. Again, here's where Satan likes to come and entice people with something that stirs that lust, as we talked about last week. And if we're not careful and firmly standing our ground in Christ, we'll become victims to sin's aftermath. The wages of sin is death, guys. It does not pay to mess around with sin. Now look at verse 9. Paul says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, and we'll start in verse 4. This is the account that Paul is referring to, and he says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Again, these guys were a bunch of crybabies, weren't they? I mean, get over it, people. God's providing for you. God's taking care of you. But again, they're tempting the Lord, as Paul would say. They're testing him. And they're complaining and whining. So, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And again, perhaps that was now the rest of that older generation that God said they would not enter in the promised land. God is causing the wilderness to be one mass graveyard for his people because of unbelief, because of their doubting, because of their complaining, as we see here. Verse 7, therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So why was it to be a serpent that they were to look to? I mean, the very thing that poisoned them, the very thing that brought death to them. Now they've got to look at another serpent. I don't know about you, but I'd be running away from anything that resembled a serpent if that were me, if I was there in that day. It seems that it'd be somewhat of a strange symbol to look to. But here's the thing. Again, the serpent was a symbol of sin or evil through the Bible. And the people needed to look at and realize what was causing their pain and suffering. What's causing this pain and this suffering? The Israelites may have thought, I don't want to look at that. It freaks me out. I'm scared of it. I'll be okay. I'll get over this. I'll get through it on my own. But you see, they needed to deal with the problem and not try to cover it up. Similarly, we need to confront the issue of sin in our lives. More and more people are not hearing about the problem and the effects of sin. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to offend people. We don't want people to think that they're sinners. We want to comfort them. We want to, you know, kind of bring peace to them. They're not going to experience peace unless we point out the sin issue in their lives, that sin needs to be dealt with. You see, sin brings death. Romans 6:23 is very clear of that. And we can tend to curtail the issue so as to not offend people, but people are only going to be saved when they take a real hard look at sin and understand that they're sinners, and it is sin which has brought us poison in our lives, which leads to death in our lives. But the wonderful thing is this, guys, that sin has been judged. Why was it to be a bronze serpent? Because bronze represents judgment in the Bible. In other words, this poisonous serpent was judged. It no longer had an effect on you if you just looked toward that bronze serpent in faith. That's it. That's all you had to do. You didn't need to touch it. You didn't need to make a necklace out of this bronze serpent. You didn't need to get up on the pole with it. You just had to look to that bronze serpent on the pole and understand that that poison would be remedied. You just need to look to it and believe it would save you. And you see, Jesus also used this account to drive home an important parallel to Nicodemus. He says there in John 3, verse 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, guys, this is the truth for us today. A man can only be saved by looking unto Jesus, because it was there on the cross that Jesus took our sins, and it was there on the cross that our sin, past, present, and future, was judged. Once and for all, judged completely. He took God's wrath and God's judgment for our sin, for your sin, for my sin, so that we would not have to bear the penalty for that sin. And now when we look to Jesus in faith, believing that we are saved through him, our sin is dealt with. It's taken care of. It's now judged. Are you thankful for that today? Jesus was lifted up on the cross so that sin would be judged. And today, all we need to do is look to Jesus and understand that the price was paid at the cross of Calvary. I don't need to work for my sin being remedied or taken care of. I don't need to get on the cross with Christ. I just simply need to look to him and understand by faith he's paid the price. And my sin today is forgiven when I put my trust and my faith in him and repent of that sin. It's that simple, guys. Don't complicate it. And don't think that, oh, you know what, I'll be okay. If you're here today and you never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and repented of your sin, don't think that, you know what, I'll be okay. I'm working it through. I'm working it out. You can't do it. You can't pay the price. Jesus paid the price. Jesus allowed that sin to be judged once and for all. Put your trust in him. Only he can bring about that salvation. So Paul also says in verse 10 now, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, as you go through the Israelites' wilderness journey, you begin to see that they were simply chronic complainers. A bunch of crybabies, as I already said. The one sad thing about complainers is that you will see that they're very self-focused. They become very self-focused. Maybe you got friends that are they just seem like they're chronic complainers. Every time you're talking to them, oh yeah, I had another problem here today. Another situation. And you're sitting here rolling your eyes going, man. Because they just got their sights upon themselves, you see. They're thinking about all the difficulties, all the tragedies that they're going through. And I don't know about you, but when I see those chronic complainers, I like to try to, you know, run in the opposite direction. Now, as a pastor, you know, I have to talk with them, and that's cool. And I do it in the love of Christ. Don't think that I'm trying to run away from you or anything like that. I'm not doing that. Not at all. Nor are you chronic complainers. I'm not saying that. I'm just digging a hole for myself. Let me get out of this here. But listen, here's the thing, guys. We complain when something doesn't line up with our own comfort or way of doing things. That's when we begin to complain. Well, this isn't the way I saw this working out. This isn't the way I wanted this to go down. This isn't you know, really matching up with my desire for comfort. And you see, this is something that grieved God greatly, because it showed a lack of trust in God's will. It showed a lack of trust for what God was doing. God was working everything out. Do you think God would have allowed the Israelites to go through anything that they couldn't handle? we're going to be actually addressing this coming up here. Do you think God would have allowed the Israelites to encounter something that would have just totally destroyed them? No, God was going to take care of them. And whenever they complained, it showed that they weren't trusting God to do that. It was showing that they didn't think that God knew what he was doing. It's the same for us when we complain. And for many of these people, it simply brought judgment. And the Corinthians needed to be careful that they weren't walking in a self-confident manner as well, thinking that they were free from judgment now. If these things, you see, could befall God's people, the Israelites, then how much more should the Corinthians be on guard? How much more should we be those that are on guard? David Guzik says this: the Corinthian Christians seem to have regarded this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols and thereby stumbling their brother as a small issue. Paul wants them and us to know it reflects a selfish, self-focused heart, which is the kind of heart that God destroyed among the Israelites in the wilderness. It may have been a relatively small symptom, but it was a symptom of great and dangerous disease. And that's what's happening here. Paul says, don't complain, like some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, again, verse 11. Paul says, just as he did in verse 6, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. See, all these things, guys, we've been looking into and that have been written are there for our examples. Don't think that the Old Testament is just, you know, a bunch of stories that don't really pertain to us. As we go through the Old Testament, we understand that there are wonderful illustrations, wonderful examples, sometimes good examples, and in this case, some bad examples of how not to walk. Those are examples nonetheless. But they're there for our examples. They're written for our admonition, as Paul says, which is for our instruction. We're to be instructed in these things. We are to learn from these things. And then he says at the end of verse 11, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, guys, we're living in a time where time is short. Talked about that back in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. Time is short. No sense wasting it on stuff that's only going to hinder our walk or ultimately destroy us, as it did with the Israelites. No sense wasting these last remaining days on complaining or idolatry or immorality. You see, Jesus is coming soon, guys. And we need to stop living for self and start living for him. The days are short. I truly, firmly believe that. Time is running out. And there's really no sense, no purpose in living for self. Live for him. Seek to glorify him. Seek to be used of him. That's where we're really ultimately going to be fulfilled. Amen? Are you with me? And so in verse 12, therefore, let him who stands, or let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. You know, I'm sure that many in the Corinthian church were being quite proud. Many that were proud in their knowledge, as chapter 8 tells us. Many proud in their, perhaps, walk with the Lord, thinking, oh boy, they got it all together. But again, that knowledge simply caused them to hurt others. And I'm sure the Israelites were ones that may have thought, ah, listen, we're the apple of God's eye. We're his chosen people. Nothing bad can happen to us. Yet, you see, if the Israelites were capable of falling, how much more then did the Corinthians and us need to take heed and see how vulnerable we are? See, we can all live in a way where we think, oh boy, that sin, that lust, that issue, oh, that can't happen to me. Oh, I've been a Christian for 25 years. Those things can't befall me. Those things can't touch me. Let him who thinks he stands take heed. And use the Israelites as an example. They experienced such wonderful, glorious experiences at the hand of God. They saw miracle after miracle, almost on a daily basis. Did it prevent them from falling? No. Guys, the enemy is like that roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy, seeking whom he may devour. You're his prime targets. You've got like a big circle, a little target right on your back, guys. And the enemy is looking to throw those fiery darts your way, bring you down. Now, I praise the Lord that we have the victory in Christ and that we're more than conquerors in Him. But you see, that's where our faith and our strength lies. It's not in ourselves. It's not in us thinking, ah, I've got it mastered. I've got it all together. I'm not going to be tripped up. Be careful. The minute you begin to think that, that's when you're going to get tripped up. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now listen, regarding temptation. Listen to what it says in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to God or common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Okay? Every person is going to experience temptation. But three things that we need to learn and know about temptation. First of all, it's not unique. It's not unique. Don't think that you're the only person going through what you're going through. You ever hear that from people? Oh, boy, I'm really getting attacked. Oh, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what I'm going through. Oh, God. And people can begin to think that they're the only person that's experiencing that. That they're the only one that is experiencing that kind of temptation to that degree. Understand that it's not unique. Jesus himself was tempted in all things, in all points. He knows what it's like himself. And he's interceding for you. But understand that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You're not alone in that, guys. You're not alone. You're not going through anything unique or different than what other people are going through. Oh, you don't understand this struggle with lust I have towards girls. Oh, boy, I don't think anybody's been through this. No, many people have. And as many people that have gone through that temptation, there's as many people who have gone through that temptation and resisted that temptation. Secondly, God will not give you more than you can handle. You see that? But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Do you see that? God will not give you more than you're able to handle. And we might think, oh, I can't handle it any longer. I just got to succumb to this temptation because I'm just a human after all. Made of flesh and bones. I'm weak. God understands I'm weak. He'll understand if I give in to this temptation. Wait a second. You better read this verse. Because God's saying, wait a second. Hold on. Don't give in. I haven't given you anything more than you're able to handle. Oh, God, you don't understand. Yes, I do. I've been there. I've experienced temptation. And God's not going to give you more than you can handle. In other words, trust the Lord. Find your strength in Him. Say, God, I'm weak and I'm struggling in this, but help me because your word says that you're not going to give me more than I can handle. So I guess I understand here that I can handle this. We kind of resolve in our mind right away and think, ah, God will understand. I'm human. He knows I'm weak. But we need to understand that God is not going to give you more than you can handle. Don't give in. You can handle it. Because God told us so. God says you'll be able to handle it. Thirdly, guys, not only is that temptation common to man, not only will God not give you more than you can handle, but God will provide that way of escape. You see, you're not going to be trapped. You're not going to get into a situation where you feel like there's no other way out. Well, I just got to fulfill this temptation because I'm just stuck. I can't do anything about it now. No, God will give you a way of escape. See, the problem comes when we stop looking for that way of escape, when we just kind of resolve again and just say, well, there's no way around this. Guess I'm going to have to indulge in this sin and fall again, prey to this temptation. See, guys, temptation is not sin. Temptation is not wrong. It's wrong when we give in to that temptation. But here's the thing. When that temptation comes, God will provide a way of escape. The problem comes when we stop looking for it, When we stop seeking that way of escape, when we stop seeking God and saying, God, deliver me from this. Get me out of this. Where's that exit door? I'm having a hard time seeing it. Would you show it to me and let me get out of it? Get out of there. That's what we need to do. And then in verse 14, Paul would say again, as we were talking about the importance of this earlier, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. With the examples of the Israelites and the enticement and temptations that they fell to, Paul says to learn from their example and flee now from all idolatry. Or, as the original language indicates, flee from the idolatry. What's he speaking of? Flee from the idolatry? Again, tying it into chapters 8, chapter 9, it's referring specifically to the idolatry at the pagan temples and the meat that was sacrificed to these idols. Many Corinthian Christians would go to the temples and buy meat or partake of meat that was offered there to idols, and they would reason that, you know, the idol is nothing. Come on. But now Paul illustrates from their own communion what's really at stake. He says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves now what I say. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now the cup of blessing, again, just as we saw in our Passover Seder a couple Saturdays ago, there were four cups there to the Passover. This is referring to now, again, to the Passover meal that they shared, where communion was really instituted. The cup of blessing, the third cup, it was the cup after dinner. The cup of redemption, that third cup. Paul refers to it as the cup of blessing. It was that third cup after dinner that Christ took and said, this is the cup. And he would say, it's the cup of that new covenant of my blood. And the bread which we break now, Paul will go into the bread which we break. Again, during Passover, you'll have at your table 3 pieces of that matzah bread. 3 pieces. Many people wonder why there's 3. And the Jews to this day have kind of reasoned over different reasons. Well, it's a symbol of, you know, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Some say it's that threefold, you know, symbol of worship, identifying the priests and the Levites. And what else was it? The priests, the Levites, I'm going to put you on the spot, Mike. Huh? And the people coming together in the temple for worship. But we today as believers understand what the 3 pieces of matzah represents. It represents the Trinity. The Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's interesting because they would take the middle piece of that stack, and they would break it. And Jesus, as he would break the bread, would say, this is my body broken for you. The middle piece, God the Son, symbolizing Jesus Christ and how he would give his life. And Paul says, the bread which you break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That word communion, again, speaks of oneness. It's the Greek word koinonia, speaking of oneness or intimacy. You see, people in this day and in the Middle East, they understood, again, the significance of partaking of a meal together. It was signifying a real oneness and intimacy as you would break bread, as you would sit down to eat with one another. Because the food that you are partaking of and that's going into your body is the same food that's going into my body. And of course, they would take the food and they would dip it just as we did at Passover. They'd take the bread and they'd dip it in the various sauces and parts that they'd have at the table. And of course, in that day, they weren't too concerned about, you know, double dipping or anything like that. And so the germs were getting spread and they were, in a sense, becoming one with one another as they ate. And they understood the significance. Jews would not eat with Gentiles because they would not want to become one with the Gentiles. But here, this is what's being spoken of in this communion. As the Lord took the cup of blessing, as the Lord took the bread there and broke it. It's the communion of the body of Christ. There's an intimacy, a oneness that's taking place as we come together in that. And Paul would say, for though we are many, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. He says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So again, now as he's lining up for them, again, from our own time of communion, there's an intimacy taking place. There's a oneness. There's an identifying with Jesus Christ. He says now, listen, even observe Israel. Here's another example. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? When the Israelites, they had many different offerings that they would bring into the temple. One of them was the peace offering, where the worshiper would come with that lamb, and he would offer it there on the altar. And the fat of that offering would be burned on the altar, and the smoke and the sweet savor would go up to God. You know, when you put that food, that meat on the barbecue, and just, that aroma, isn't it great? How many people barbecued yesterday? We were barbecuing. Oh, it was good, I tell you. It's good stuff. And it's a killer when your neighbors are barbecuing, and you're not, you haven't eaten yet, and you're just salivating. But you see, this was a great smell that was going up to God. And you see, as the worshiper would come with his offering, the priest would get a portion, and a portion is being given to God, and that offer for that peace offering would receive a portion. And he would sit down with his family. And in a sense, God had his, and the family was eating theirs, and they were, in a sense, enjoying a meal with God, the peace offering. They were able to do so because they had peace with God, so they were enjoying this fellowship with God, partaking in this together. So the example is with the Israelites. But now, Paul says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So here's the thing, guys. Is Paul now contradicting himself from what he said earlier in chapter 8 when he said the idols are nothing? It's no big deal. But now he says those Gentiles, when they sacrifice to demons. Is he contradicting himself? No. What Paul is saying here is, don't willingly sacrifice to demons and then go and partake of sacrifices to God. Don't play both sides. You see, here's what Paul's saying. These idols were indeed nothing. They were insignificant. They were made by man's hands. There's nothing in them. But you see, Satan was behind this perversity, and demons were linked to the worship of these idols. And so Paul is warning the Corinthian believers of falling into temptation of the things that were happening in the temple. Be careful. You see, it was one thing to go and buy meat, as we've talked about already, there at the meat market around the temple where that meat sacrificed to idols was sold at a discount. It was one thing to go and buy the meat in the marketplace, but it was another thing altogether to go and engage now in the activities of the temple as some of these Corinthian Christians might have been led to do, and begin to engage in the sacrifices and in the various ceremonies there surrounding the temple. How could one partake of the Lord's table, then go and participate in the dinners at pagan temples? It just didn't mesh. And this is what Paul is referring to. Not an issue to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, but it's another thing altogether to go and engage in activities there at the temple. Because in doing so, you're in a sense linking yourself to the work of Satan, to the demons that are behind all that activity in the pagan temples. You can't go and have fellowship and oneness with the Lord at communion and then go and do the same thing at the pagan temples. It didn't mesh. Paul will talk about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, won't he? So, he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, this is interesting. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Some people think, how can that be? You know, Oprah's big thing these days is, well, the minute, you know, she talking about how she grew up in church, the minute that I began to hear that God was a jealous God, well, that just didn't register with me. How could God, this almighty being, creator of all, be jealous? What? That didn't mesh. And so now she's just developed her own religion, right? So, but here's the thing. The Lord is not jealous due to feeling threatened, as some people might think. We get this idea by the way we feel when someone starts paying more attention to perhaps your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Somebody starts paying more attention to somebody that you really love, and you think, are they moving in on my territory? Are they trying to usurp me or take my place? We get very jealous, you know. I remember a time when Michelle and I, when we were dating, we're broken up. And I had a friend that began to get a little too close to her. And I still, you know, was thinking, I still love this girl. What's this guy doing? And I got very jealous. I was like, hey, this isn't right. You gotta go, buddy. And you have those emotions, those feelings. And that's how we kind of equate, we think, with God, you know. God's getting jealous of our affection perhaps going elsewhere. But it's not a jealousy based on being threatened or anything like that. It's not that the Lord is jealous of us. The Lord is jealous for us. You see, he knows the harm that can come when our hearts are pulled in a different direction. His jealousy is linked to his love and concern for us, not a selfish or insecure attitude, as some might kind of perceive it to be. He's not jealous of us, he's jealous for us, wanting our best, you see. And then Paul says, are we stronger than he? Are we stronger than he? These believers may have been stronger than the weaker believers, as we saw in chapter 8, those that refrained from eating meat that was offered to idols, but they are not stronger than God. It was dangerous ground to tempt God and play with sin. Paul says, listen, you're walking a fine line here. You're treading on dangerous ground. Are you stronger than God? Are you going to tempt the Lord in these things? Just like it would happen with Israelites. Verse 9 there. Let us not tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the destroyer or destroyed by serpents there. We need to be careful. And Paul would say now, again, tying it all together, because this has been three chapters of just kind of working through all this. And now, again, he's going to kind of bring it to a close and really tie it together here now. In verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. You see, there are many things that we can do as believers, guys. And they're not wrong. They're not sinful. But not all of those things are helpful, nor do they build us up, which is what Paul means by edify. They're not building us up. We need to be sensitive to other people and the convictions that they have. You see, there might be a brother or a sister that is really against TVs. Now, is having a TV wrong? No. Is it sinful? No. But to that person that has a problem or an issue with TVs, I'm not going to go up to them and say, hey, can you come to Best Buy with me? I'm shopping for one of those big screen LCD TVs, maybe a nice 56-inch. Maybe you can come and help me pick one out. Now, it may be lawful, but that's not helpful. It's not going to edify that brother or that sister. I want to be sensitive to them. So Paul says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. See, so much of what we do, it's a striving for self-fulfillment. But Jesus said, blessed are you when you serve others. This is quoted in not quoted, but it's Paul pretty much says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 4. And then what will we go on to say? He'll go on to talk about the example the Lord Jesus gave, where he became a bondservant. He submitted. He put aside all the attributes of deity, became a servant. We watched this video on Wednesday night on servanthood. That was our theme this past week at our conference, servanthood. Jesus modeled it so wonderfully at the Last Supper by washing the disciples' feet. And then he'd go on to say, this is the example I leave to you. No servant is greater than his master. If he would do these things, how much more should we? And then he would say, he'd go on to say, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do it. See, when we follow that example, walking in servanthood, you're going to be blessed. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. He says, eat whatever sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Quoting from Psalm 24, verse 1. Eat whatever sold in the meat market. In other words, he's saying, don't go now probing for potential problems. Ask no questions for conscience sake. Just eat with a thankful heart, knowing that this is God's provision. For all the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And then he says, if any one of you, or if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. So again, now if there's an unbeliever that invites you over to dinner, and again, it's not wrong to go in fellowship, to go and partake at dinner at an unbeliever's house. Don't begin to think, well, I'm sorry, I can't really, you know, associate with you because you're not saved like me, and so I can't do that. No. It was perfectly okay. But the thing is, don't go now, again, probing and asking questions. You see, we can find faults with almost anything out there if you ask enough questions. For conscience sake, just don't do it. If that person now sets down meat before you, don't begin to say, listen, did you pick this up at the meat marketplace over by the temple there? Was this meat sacrificed to idols? Because if it was, I can't eat of it. Don't even ask that. Just eat it understanding, thank you, Lord, for this meat. This was your provision. Thank you, God. And be done with it. Now you can ask, you know, does that meat have onions in it? Because if it does, then those kinds of questions you can ask. That's all right. Sorry, it's just, okay. But he says now, but if anyone says to you, in verse 28, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. So now Paul's saying, if it's pointed out to you that the meat has been sacrificed to idols, then don't eat of it. Now is Paul kind of flip-flopping on both sides? No. His point is don't eat it for the other person's sake. Not for your conscience, but for their conscience sake. Don't eat it. If it's been pointed out to you, maybe they're asking, is it right? Should you be eating meat sacrificed to idols? That doesn't sit well with me. Then don't eat it. If it's been pointed out to you, don't eat it for the sake of others. Now, some people think that as Paul repeats this verse here in verse 27, Psalm 24:1, or verse 28, that it's kind of taken out of context. It's not in some of the other manuscripts that we have. But I think it fits very wonderfully here. Because many people think, if I don't partake of this, then I'm really going to miss out. Well, if I don't listen to that, you know, secular music, then I'm really going to miss out. There's really nothing else that compares to it, that lines up with it. But Paul says, listen, no. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. In other words, don't think that you're going to be missing out in any way, because there's many more things to turn to. The Lord has unlimited resources, guys. Don't think that you're missing out. So Paul again says, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for food or for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, now, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, some may not like the idea of having their hand forced in an area for the sake of someone else's conscience. Some of them might not like the idea of, well, I don't want to give up this meat because someone else's conscience might be hurt by it. I don't want to give it up. And we may not like the idea of kind of having our hand forced in these things. It's not fair. I can eat that without problem. But Paul says, you know what? You need to have a different approach in that. He says in verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what's really to move us in these things, is bringing glory to God. Now, somebody being offended by your actions, God's not going to be glorified in that. Someone stumbling because of what you're doing, God's not glorified in that. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. In other words, if God can be glorified in it, then have at it. If God can't be glorified in it, then it's safer just to leave it alone. That's what's really to move us and to motivate us in these things. That's the difference maker for us. And then he says in verse 32, give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Now, this is interesting. Classifies three groups of people: the Jews, the Greeks, which are the Gentiles, and now the church. You see, a lot of people today are beginning to think, well, listen, the church has replaced the Jews. All the promises, all the blessings that were once promised to the Jews, well, they've been transferred to the church now because of the Jews' disobedience. That's not so. It's called replacement theology, and it doesn't line up. God's promises will be fulfilled. Romans 9:11 tells us that all Israel will be saved. God still has a plan for Israel, and Paul separates the classifications here. Give no offense either to the Jews, to the Greeks, or to the church. There's a difference there, guys. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You know, Paul lived in a way where he just wanted to profit others. Now, when he says, just as I also please all men, Paul wasn't being a man pleaser. He was anything but. If he was being a man pleaser, people wouldn't be picking up stones to try to stone him, as often happened in his ministry, right? Paul was not seeking to be a man pleaser. He wanted to glorify God. And he knew that God would be glorified if he was looking out for the interest of others in seeing them brought to the Lord. He says at the end of that verse, for the profit of many, that they may be saved. And that should be our desire too. Doing what we can to lead people to Christ, that they may be saved. That's what needs to be motivating us in these days that we live in, as time is short, as we already talked about. Seeing people saved, that needs to really grip our hearts, guys. Don't do anything that's going to cause an offense, cause people to stumble. Cause people to continue on in a path of sin because they see you doing something and think, oh, well, I guess it's all right. I see that believer out there in public, you know, putting down a beer or a glass of wine. Well, I really had a struggle with alcohol. I guess it's okay then. And see them continue on in sin again. Alcohol's not wrong. But if it's causing others to stumble in that area and be distracted in their walk with the Lord, then that's hurtful. That's not right. Paul wants to live in a way where he would see people saved. And if it meant laying down his rights, that's what he would do. And then he would say now, in the first part of chapter 11, he would say, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That really lines up now with what we've been talking about. Again, there were no chapter breaks in the original manuscripts here. So that verse pretty much fits with what we've been looking at. Paul says, listen, follow my example. How many of us could say that? How many of us would like to say, you know what? Just follow my example here. You'll do all right. We like to say, hey, don't look to me. Look to Jesus. Don't follow me. Look to Jesus. You know what? We need to live in a way where people, where we can say to them, just follow my example. That's how we need to be living today. We don't need to say, you know what? Oh, look at Jesus. If you look to me, well, then you're only going to be hurt. That's why you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, there's truth in that. But we need to be living in a way where we don't just kind of brush that aside and say, ah, don't follow me. We need to be living in a way where, like Paul, we can say, imitate me. Paul could say that because he was imitating Christ. Are you imitating Christ today? Are you following his example in every part of your life? If you are, then you can say confidently, just imitate me. Well, next week, chapter 11. It's going to be a fun chapter. A lot of interesting things that we're going to be looking at as we move into that. And then continue on in chapter 12 and 13, 14. Oh, this is going to get good, guys. It's going to be a good study. So, next week, chapter 11.